You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1991 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Tony Giordano, titled, The Restoration of All Things.
This morning we want to cover quite a bit of ground in relation to the development of our theme, which is the restoration of all things. And as we mentioned yesterday, there is a very, very significant relationship between the idea of restoration and the idea of hope. Some of you may be familiar, perhaps all of you are, with an essay on man written by this outstanding author by the name of Alexander Pope. And this is a quote from his essay, which you have no doubt heard. Hopes springs eternal in the human breast. What is wrong with that? Or is there anything wrong with it?
Nothing.
Is it true?
Oh, yeah. Well, no.
Hope springs eternal in the human breast, an essay on man.
Well,
true or false? This is the fatal flaw in human thinking. What's the problem with it? It's true that hope springs in the heart of man. That is true, but not eternal hope. That is the fatal flaw in man's thinking. Man has been involved in many restorations in general. In particular, the people of God, Israel, have been involved in restorations. The latest one we who are living in this present age are experiencing the restoration of Israel. John Thomas actually wrote an essay back in 1852 on the restoration of Israel, and he says Israel won't be restored, not until the king sits on the throne of David and rules them. They're in the process now. We're in the preliminary stages. We're seeing the restoration of Israel like trees walking, but we don't see it clearly yet. It hasn't happened, actually. Not until the king of the Jews sits on the throne of Israel. So this is the significant factor. The forever factor, the eternal factor, is missing from all that man is involved in the processes that have taken place in restorations. We talked a good bit about man's experience with restorations now. The restoration of life, as we know it, but only for a small period of time. All experience is such that no one is exempted from the need to have hope. This is what drives civilization. Actually, there would be no rational way to exist in this world without this element of hope. You've heard it said in so many different ways. You know, while there's life, there's hope. True. While there's life, there's hope. What's wrong with that? You can't have life forever. While there's life, there's hope. For 60, 40, 70 years, there's hope. That's why the Master said, if only in this life we have hope. Now, Paul said about his relationship to Christ, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And also, the wise man in Proverbs said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So we have these two things going on in human beings all the time. They live by hope. While there's life, there's hope. They're always hoping. I hope so. Every one of us either says or hears these words. I hope so. I'm living by hope. I hope. Have you ever said I hope so? Of course you have. What do you mean I hope so? This is built into us. That God has put eternity into the mind of man. What's that mean? God has put the world, it says in the King James Version, but it says God has put eternity into the mind of man. What's that mean? Man has this quality in him that he thinks he's going to live forever. Does the Bible say that? Does the Bible present to us this picture of man thinking that he is going to live forever? Look at the 49th Psalm. Psalm 49. First verse, hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. Everybody on this earth, listen. Verse 6. They trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him for the redemption of their soul, or their life is precious. But it ceases forever, that he should live forever and not see corruption. For he sees the wise man die, likewise the fool and the foolish man perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands by their own names. The Bible tells us this is what goes on in the human mind. They think they're going to live forever. You know of any 20-year-old who doesn't think he's going to live forever? You and I, who have passed that a few years, we know how we used to think. We're invincible. We can go on. Anything goes wrong, we fall, we come up. We get sick, we can get well again. We lose something, we can find it. And so we go on, hoping that we can always restore something about life or in relation to life by our own strength. You know what drives people? What is the energy that makes people continue to think that they can restore themselves and help others to restore themselves, that they can restore whatever is in the constitution of things that they live? You know what it is that drives them? What is it? A lot of little things, but basically it's money and military power or intellectual power. Man thinks that he can run things by his own wisdom, by his own means, his own methods. That's how he restores himself. How do you think the United States and the coalition that restored the sovereignty of Kuwait, how do you think they did it? By the power of God? Oh, yes, God was there, I believe, in control. But what did they use to restore the sovereignty of Kuwait? Military power and money. That's what's been going on in the world. The God of this world is what runs things. Human beings, when they restore themselves, as we mentioned yesterday, what is it that man uses to support these tremendous life support systems in hospitals? Money in the United States is almost beyond the average person's means to go to a hospital and take care of his expenses. It costs hundreds and thousands of dollars to restore life for a few months, a few years. And then what? It's a very sad commentary on human existence. However, this is what God has put into the heart of man. And only God can add this factor. When the Bible speaks about the restoration of all things, when the Apostle Peter said that, it was empowered by, it was driven by the energy that had come to him through the witness of the resurrection of Christ. Now that the Lord of life has risen, now indeed hope can spring eternal in the human breast. You know, the Master himself uses this beautiful expression several times where he speaks about, if you drink of the water that I give you, why, you'll have something in you welling up like a spring of water that will give you everlasting life. That's the hope that has been put into the mind and the heart of man as a result of God's work. So this illusion, this delusion, this fatal flaw in the thinking of man that he can restore himself is a very serious flaw, because all man does is repeats history. This is why, look at Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. One of my favorite scriptures. Jeremiah, 9th chapter, verses 23 and 24. Before we read that, however, I'd like to introduce, at least prepare our minds by just repeating something to you. There are some men in the world, and women perhaps, who think this way. My hope is in my riches. And I found that my riches satisfied and fulfilled all my heart's desires. Until I desired life, free from suffering, pain, and death. And then my riches failed me. Another mind in this world. My hope is in my own wisdom and my own intelligence. And I found that through my learning and understanding, I could develop great ideas and philosophies. And I could create great universities by which I could advance and increase my learning. Until I set my mind to understand life. Life free from suffering, pain, and death. And then my intelligence and my wisdom failed me. Another mind. My hope is in my might, my own power and strength. And I found that by my own power, I could do most anything I wanted to do. I could build most anything. I could scale mountains. I could build large cities, build gigantic industrial plants, build mighty armies by which I could overpower and subdue all my foes. Until I was confronted by my greatest foes, suffering, pain, and death. And then my strength failed me. You see, brothers, sisters, and friends, this is basically what I believe to be the ingredient that God has introduced into the mind of man that is absolutely essential before we fully appreciate that phrase, the restoration of life. The ingredient is eternity. God has put it into the mind of man to have a capacity to grasp eternal things. But man chooses to live as though he is eternal. And as Brother Chris brought out the other day, when he starts on the wrong track thinking that he is eternal now, then he doesn't need God. All he has to do is carry on with his own efforts and his own means, using his own methods to keep on restoring life. And then by some strange philosophy that has been introduced by corrupted thinking, he'll keep on living. Even the Jews today have become so corrupted in their thinking, and many, many Christian people have become so corrupted that they believe in a form of continuance of life called the immortality of the soul or biological immortality. I used to have a neighbor who was a director of the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association. The man lived to be 93 years old. And when he was about 92, I finally decided to speak to him again, hoping maybe I could break through. I tried a number of times before, and this delightful old man loved life, loved flowers, loved birds, and we were neighbors. He'd come out in the backyard. I live on the lake, and he'd look at the bushes and the flowers, and oh, isn't life wonderful, he said. Isn't life beautiful? Look at those flowers. Look at those trees and the birds and the egrets and so on. I said, Mr. Dowling, you obviously love life. I said, would you be interested in hearing something that might help you to keep it? And he said, I sense that I've heard this before. And he said, 92 years old now, he said, I'll give you 5 minutes. And I took the 5 minutes. Very, very lovely man. But you know what he said? He said, you know, he said, I respect how you feel, because I told him. I really gave him what I felt was a last opportunity. Unfortunately, he rejected it. At least pay attention to the possibility of having life restored, even if he lost it now, because of this eternal factor that God puts into it. He said, you know, I believe in a super unknown spirit. I believe in God, but I don't believe God is a personality. I believe it's a spirit of good, a spirit of kindness, a spirit of gentleness. And he says, and when I die, I will continue to live in my sons, called biological immortality. You know, the Jews believe that. That's why they're so family-oriented. They believe in what they call biological immortality. As a result, making null and void the Word of God. There's nothing mysterious about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Nothing mysterious about it at all. They saw him crucified, and they saw him nailed to that cross. They saw him put in the tomb. And they cried, and they wept, and they thought all hope had gone. We thought that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel, the two on the road to Emmaus. Very confused, very troubled in their own minds. They had experienced in their relationship with God a lot of tokens of God's power to restore. They had been restored in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Nehemiah says, all that God has promised, he has fulfilled. And yet, was it fulfilled? God has given tokens of his power. But the restoration of all things was dependent upon this factor. There could be no restoration of all things until first, as we said yesterday, there was the restoration of his sovereignty over man, and then there would be the restoration of life. The Lord Jesus did both. He proclaimed to the world the sovereignty of his Father over his life. In all things he did the things that pleased his Father. He was totally subjected to the will of his Father, totally surrendered to what his Father wanted him to do. I can do nothing of myself, he said. What I do, I've seen my Father do. What a powerful example to understand what this man whom we worship, and I say now that we do worship the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father has asked us to, in the form of honor, listening to him. I've given him power over all flesh. Worship means serve. That's what the basic idea of the word worship means, to serve him. Now you serve him because now he is Lord of life. Now we relate to a living Lord. He's the master of our life. We follow his example. We surrender our lives to him if we would have hope. That's the essence of Peter's words when he said to this crippled man who had been crippled from his birth, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, get up and walk. That was silver and gold have I none. But what we do have, we give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. So, the basis of restoration is the sovereignty of God restored and life restored. Now, in the interest of time, we have established that principle. And we'll get back to it when it comes to us personally. But I thought it would be very helpful for us to recognize that in our world today, there is a very strong desire for a new world order. People are suffering in this world. People are troubled in this world. People are confused. People are fearful. They're frightened. This world is in a very, very terrible mess. And when we think of our world today, those of us who know the scriptures find that we're not alone. The whole world sees this. This earth is very, very sick. They talk about a new world order. From war, don't you think people in this world really want to see an end to it? Of course they do. It would seem so, because this world is so sick. You don't have to be a Bible student to understand that the world is very sick. This is a very troubled world. But the delusion persists. I thought this might be just interesting. For the last 1,000 years, you may have seen this before, there have been efforts on this earth to bring order. This is what's been going on for the last 1,000 years. You notice the acceleration in the last century? In AD 1027, there was a truce of God which prohibited all acts of private warfare for certain specified periods. In the 14th century, Dante proposed world empire for ending war. In the 14th century, Pierre Du Bois proposed a permanent tribunal of arbitration. In 1815, organized peace movements began in New York, in Worcester, in Ohio. In 1828, the American Peace Society, outgrowth of above. In 1843, the International Peace Congress started in London, in Brussels, in Paris, and in Frankfurt in 1866, Universal Peace Union established in Boston. I mean, this is men trying to restore something on this earth that was very needful for human beings to exist in peace. In 1878, the first Italian Peace Society was founded. In 1879, peace congresses held in Milan. 4,000 delegates attended this. In 1897, you can see the rest of it. In 1914, vast majority of peace societies succumbed to the pressure of war to protect national interests. Peace congresses ceased, and peace societies completely disorganized. And what has happened since 1914? Continuous. We have the United Nations now. But before we go into that, let me just quote you something, which was a statement made by Henry Kissinger in the New York Times. Henry Kissinger said, and he used to be Secretary of State, "I think of myself as a historian more than a statesman. As a historian, you have to be conscious of the fact that every civilization that has ever existed has ultimately failed. History is a tale of efforts that failed, of aspirations that weren't realized, of wishes that were fulfilled and then turned out to be different from what are expected. So as a historian, one has to live with a sense of the inevitability of tragedy. As a statesman, one has to act on the assumption that problems can be solved." There's a man afflicted by the fatal flaw in his thinking. The inevitability of tragedy is something we have to live with, yet you got to keep trying to restore. You know, I sometimes if it weren't so serious, I'd say it was amusing. But just let me, before we go on to the portion I want to deal with today, let me ask you, why is it that short-sightedness persists in the human psyche, where they know they're going to die, and yet they act like they're going to keep on living forever? Why is it that goes on? What would you think of a football enthusiast who was always interested in how many first downs his team made and how many temporary successes he got, didn't care about whether he won or lost a game? I mean, what would you think of a guy who liked football and all he wanted to see his team make first downs? You know, keep restoring. Every 10 yards, he got restored. He got another chance. Didn't care whether he won or lost a game. What would you think of a baseball enthusiast who all he was interested in is how many home runs his team hit, or how many double or triple hits he got? Never was interested in whether he won or lost a game. I mean, you'd say, hey, the real thing is, are you going to win or lose the game? I don't care how many home runs you hit. If you lose the game, what good is it? I don't care how many first downs you make. If you lose the game, what good is it? What do you think of automobile races? You know, they remind me of the human race. The human race. It's a relay race, you know. What would you think of an automobile race where you got a lot of cars in the race, And the car can only go so many laps, and it goes round and round, and you know they got these laps as they go around, and the car would break down after the first 7 laps. Each lap is 10 years. And another car would take over, and he'd keep the race going. And he goes 7 laps, and his car breaks down. He takes over, and man keeps on going in his human race. And he's content to do that. He's got these pit stops, and he gets his engine fired up again. He gets something fixed. He gets a flat, and he fixes it. He restores it. But at the end of 7 laps, somebody else takes over. One generation comes, and another generation goes. The earth keeps going on. What do you think of people who are satisfied with that kind of a race? You know, one or two more illustrations to get the point across. What would you think of people in a wilderness, in a desert, where there was no water, who were satisfied occasionally to come to a small oasis with just a small spring where they could refresh themselves? But they had to keep going. They couldn't stay there because there wasn't enough water there. They had to go on. And for a few years, they found these small oases. But then the desert was still there. They never got out of the desert. What'd you think of somebody in the jungle? Found a little opening, set up his tent. Ah, we got a little opening. We can see the sun. A little clearing. Then he's got to go in the jungle again. It's a very sad commentary on human existence that they ignore the eternal factor, the forever factor. And this hasn't stopped. What I think is very, very serious that's going on now is something I'd like to bring to your attention. And at this point, I may, by inference, get to Revelation. But I have a lot of respect for Brother George, even though my mind goes in other directions when I think of Revelation. Nevertheless, no love lost. Because to me, and people accuse me of thinking like I do because my background is Roman Catholic. And they say, well, your big thing in Revelation is Roman Catholic system because you're a Catholic. Well, maybe so. I don't know. But about 6 or 7 months ago, dear Sister Pixie brought to our attention a book that was published in 1990 called The Keys of His Blood. How many of you have heard of it? How many have read it? Fantastic book. But when I read this, I said, I don't believe what I'm reading. Because I'm going to suggest that one of the reasons I believe we're in the time of the end, and while there are expressions in the book of Revelation that very soon to come and so forth, it's like the expression the end of all things, as we mentioned yesterday. You know, Israel had an end in the days of Zedekiah. Israel had an end in the 40 A.D., you know, and the whole world had an end when end of all flesh came. So these phrases keep repeating themselves. God is always mercifully involved in the experiences of human existence. I don't think it changed in the book. When the book of Revelation comes, remember that the prophets, the law and the prophets were until John. And then no more law and prophets. Then Jesus took over. And Jesus is the last prophet. Really, he is. There were prophets under him, Paul and others who came. But Jesus is the last prophet, and he's the one who gives us what he got from his Father in the book of the Apocalypse. And so I have reason to believe that there is a relationship, a very striking parallel between what goes on in the book of Revelation and what was going on, as George says, in the Old Testament. However, in the book of Revelation, you have God's work in a larger context. It includes Jew and Gentile, not only the Jew. So when we get to these last days and we see striking things happening, like the standing again of Daniel's image. These are the kingdoms of men. And here we are in the last Roman phase, however you interpret it. And I have a lot of respect for all interpretations. But we can't deny that we're in the Roman phase. In the book of Revelation, you have, you know, an allusion to Daniel 7, or actually almost a direct reference where you have these beasts. As George said the other day, you know, they talk to people. They talk about people who have become like animals. And then you have this image standing again. And then you have this stone cut out of a mountain that strikes the image. It might take the next 10 minutes or so, 15 minutes. I'm going to quote from this book, The Keys of His Blood, to give you some idea why I believe we are living at the threshold of the New World Order, not a New World Order. We're living at the threshold of the restoration of all things, not a restoration of all things. We are living at the threshold of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons I believe it. Because the folly of man has metastasized. You know what that word means, those of you who are in man. The folly of man has metastasized. I believe what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, that before the Lord came, there would be the emergence of the man of sin. And you know that chapter, and you know what he gives us as a description of the man of sin. A falling away first. Why did Paul say this? The Lord will not come unless there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed. Well, who is this man of sin? Well, those of you who have dabbled into some of this, I think you can appreciate why I'm suggesting that we may be witnessing. We may be witnessing, and I, like George, don't like to be dogmatic, but I do believe that there are things happening in this world today in all the powers that have presumed to be restorers of the peace of the world, restorers of the security of the world, those who have, in effect, taken the role of God. I just, before I read this, there's something I think is very interesting, because this is also spoken of in Revelation. Look at the 45th chapter of Isaiah. I say the sovereignty of God must be maintained. The sovereignty of God must be accepted, or there will be no restoration. Isaiah 45, we have, and other chapters too, but in particular 45, we have God himself through the prophet Isaiah making it quite clear who he is. Isaiah 45 and 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 14, the end of that verse. Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. In the 18th verse, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Well, you know this. If you're a Christadelphian, you've been here. That's why we believe in one God as the supreme being, the only true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only potentate, the only one who has immortality, now given it to his son. But look at the 47th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 47. This is a prophecy against Babylon. 47, verse 1, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Verse 5, sit thou silent, get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the lady of kingdoms. And thou hast said, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Verse 10, thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. You get the point? You have the God of Israel saying, I am, and there is none else. And you have the spirit of Babylon asserting itself and saying, I am, and there is none else. Well, what's Babylon got to do with that spirit? Relationship to the man of sin, relationship to 17th, 18th chapters of Revelation, where you have the same power asserting itself. I said, a queen, I am no widow. I am, and there is none else. A usurper, an impostor, taking the role of Jesus Christ as ruler of this earth. Well, with that background, listen to this. This book was written by Malachi Martin, who is an ex-Jesuit priest. And he said this, and we'll go through this. Hopefully I'll get them all in before the time is up. Willing or not, ready or not, we are all involved in an all-out, no-holds-barred, three-way global competition. Most of us are not competitors, however. We are the stakes. For the competition is about who will establish the first one world system of government that has ever existed in the society of nations. It is about who will hold and wield the dual power of authority and control over each of us as individuals and over all of us together as a community, over the entire 6 billion people expected by demographers to inhabit the earth by early in the third millennium. The competition is all out because now it has started. There is no way it can be reversed or called off. No holds barred, because once the competition has been decided, the world and all that's in it, our way of life as individuals and as citizens of the nations, our families and our jobs, our trade and commerce and money, our educational systems and our religions and our cultures, even the badges of our national identity, which most of us have always taken for granted, all will have been powerfully and radically altered forever. No one can be exempted from its effects. No sector of our lives will remain untouched. The competition began and continues as a three-way affair, because that is the number of rivals with sufficient resources to establish and maintain a new world order. Nobody who is acquainted with the plans of these three rivals has any doubt but that only one of them can win. Listen carefully. Carol Wattila may have been an isolated figure in the fall of 1976, but 2 years later, you know who Carol Wattila is. Carol Wattila is Pope John Paul II. 2 years later, in October of 1978, when he emerged from the Sistine Chapel in Rome as Pope John Paul II, the 264th successor to Peter the Apostle, he was himself the head of the most extensive and deeply experienced of the three global powers that would, within a short time, set about ending the nation system of world politics that has defined human society for over 1,000 years. It is not too much to say, in fact, that the chosen purpose of John Paul's pontificate, the engine that drives his papal grand policy, and that determines his day-to-day, year-by-year strategies, is to be the victor in that competition, now well underway. John Paul's ambition goes very far as his view of himself as the servant of God, who would slowly prepare all men and women in their earthly condition for eternal salvation in the heaven of God's glory. Now, this is a man, this Jesuit, ex-Jesuit priest, has an inroad into the inner sanctum of the Vatican workings. And he's not saying anything that I'm sure was not known to John Paul II. If the pontiff's understanding of heaven's geopolitical agenda for our time is correct, this is his outlook, and he says a few things here. But he says, clearly, the new agenda, which John Paul calls heaven's agenda, is this: the grand design of God for the new world order had begun, and Pope John Paul would stride now in the arena of the millennial endgame as something more than a geopolitical giant of his age. He was and remains the serene, confident servant of the grand design. John Paul magnifies the power and authority of the Petrine office, which means he is the rightful successor to the throne of Peter, which is the head of the church. Somewhere down the slope of papal desuetude and obsolescence, which means that the papal authority had been weakened. In fact, in 1870, when the Pope lost his temporal power, you remember this is what excited all the believers in those days. They thought when that ended, Jesus would come. When the Pope lost his power, that would mean then Jesus would take over. But it says down the slope of this weakening of the papal power, John Paul will have to issue what will amount to his protocol of salvation. It seems probable, as things are going, that it will come after most who still retain fidelity to the Pope, to the papacy, and to the traditional dogmas and faith of the universal Roman Catholicism have been shut out of places of Catholic worships that will, for the most part, be fully occupied by those who retain no such fidelity. So he's acknowledging there's trouble within the Catholic system. This is what he says: when that day arrives, when the Pope issues his protocol of salvation, surely not all of John Paul's friends nor most of his enemies will accept the Holy Father's protocol of salvation. Surely many will walk away from him and his papacy forever. But those who submit and remain will no longer be troubled by the ambitions and meretricious promises of the many among them who would be little popes, nor will they be blinded and shriveled by the subsequent glory of the woman clothed with the sun. Where did this Jesuit priest get that phrase from? The woman clothed. This man is talking about the Pope and the Roman Catholic system that's going to arise in glory. Listen to this. The entire history of man is in fact pervaded by a tremendous struggle against the force of evil in this world. The Pope desires to commit the church in a special way to Mary, in whom the stupendous and total victory of good over evil, of love over hate, of grace over sin is achieved. He announced that day his new principle for religion, for all Christians, yes, but for all mankind as well. This Pope commits himself to Mary and to all those whom he serves and all those who serve him. He commits the Roman Church to her as a token and principle of all the churches in the world in their universal unity. In a 24,000-word document known as Redemptor Humanis, which means the redemption of humanity, this is what Malachi Martin says the Pope said. It's not an exact quote, but he's expressing the sentiments of the Pope. No human activity escapes the religious dimension, he said, quoting the Pope. But especially important are the activities that constitute the socio-political life of men and women wherever they reside. Indeed, the note that dominated and animated that encyclical, 24,000-word encyclical, was John Paul's insistence that the hard, intractable problems of the world, hunger, violation of human dignity, human rights, war and violence, economic oppression, political persecution, any and all of these can be solved only by acceptance and implementation of the message of Christ's revelation announced by the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. You talk about usurping the power of Christ. Listen to this. It was true that as a point of sacred physical origin, the mother church of all Christianity was in Jerusalem. But it was also true that under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Christianity had long renounced all freehold lease on those places made holy by Christ's earthly presence as a mortal man. In the primary Christian optic, it was on one of Rome's seven hills, Vatican Hill, that God had staked a perpetual claim to 110 acres for the precise geographical and spiritual center of his visible church as the sole source of blessing and salvation. If there ever was anything that came out of anyone's mouth that is closer to blasphemy, I don't know of anything. And this is 1990. Karl Wojtyla has not transformed this papacy. Rather, he was practically tailored for the roles of priest and bishop within a Poland that was a microcosm of the troubled 20th century, as well as for the role of pope within the church, whose divinely mandated obligation was to be a source of eternal salvation within that world, come what may. Just a few more quotes here to give us a feel for how serious this is. The centerpiece of all of it all, that's all that's been going on in the interaction of Rome, Catholic Rome, with the politics of this world. The centerpiece of it all was the man who sat on the throne of Simon Peter in that holy see of Rome, among the major players of the round table of international politics. No ruler could take command, no government could govern, no commerce could function without the spiritual blessing and imperial nod of the Roman Pope. Moreover, whatever overlordship this man, the Roman pontiff, exercised, whatever armies or fleets he commanded or could assemble, whatever binding laws he laid down governing civil, political, artistic, and personal life throughout Europe, ultimately his right and claim to do so was based on his possession of Peter's keys of the supreme spiritual authority. Listen, one more or two more quotes. Because it was only to Simon Peter, the chief of his apostles, and to Simon Peter's lawful successors in the Holy See, that Jesus confided the keys of his moral authority. The Roman Catholic Church has always claimed, and under John Paul claims today, to be the ultimate arbiter of what is morally good and morally bad in human actions. And several more along those lines. But if there ever was a power that to me represents the deceiver, it's this power. And if there ever was a time when I believe we have something in the world happening that shows a relationship to Paul's prophecy of the man of sin, this is it. Now, the reason I'm bringing this to your attention is because my subject is the restoration of all things. And there is going to be a confrontation, just as there was with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Lamb, when he comes again, as there was in the first century. You remember in the first century, Jesus had a personal confrontation with who? Two of the great powers on earth, Israel, always there, and Rome. I believe when Jesus comes again, these powers are going to be represented in those with whom he has a personal confrontation. Now, the deception is this. Just close with this. And those of us who are Christadelphians really can relate to this. Whenever you see this, what do you think of? Some Christadelphian wrote a pamphlet called The Hope of Israel. Not what we identify with. It's the only hope. Paul said he was put in chains for the hope of Israel. That's what I have.
It was Paul for Paul's father?
That's right. Now, this was a booklet written by the Paulist fathers. A man by the name of Frederick Moriarty. A Catholic priest wrote a book entitled The Hope of Israel. A Jesuit at that. You talk about deception. This is what he says. Now listen to this. The church offers no new and easy cures for the despair that warps so many lives. Her strength does not consist in ready-made solutions. Faithful to her biblical tradition, the church offers the fulfilled hope of Israel. This hope was realized in a person who was, as the victim of sin, became the victor over sin, as foreshadowed in the suffering servant theme. Through his victory, we may now become living members of the new Israel and share in the new covenant announced long ago by Jeremiah. It is to these supernatural reality that the church invites a world desperately in need of hope. This is, of course, an ancient invitation, for like the first preachers of the word, we have no right to proclaim any other hope than one which is grounded upon Christ, the hope of Israel. And so now, if you want to realize the hope of Israel, you become a member of the church. And in that book, it states very plainly that you have to be a member of the Roman Catholic system to be saved. You talk about imposters, you talk about usurpers, you talk about those who are now fulfilling the requirements of Isaiah 47, where you have a Babylonian spirit represented in a power on earth that now claims to be instead of Christ on earth. Well, this is why I believe these few things dealing with current events. These are the reasons why I believe that we're living at the threshold of the new world order, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself will establish on this earth. And before he establishes his kingdom, he's going to deal with that power, which is represented by this very, very marvelous but strange description in 17th and 18th chapter of Revelation. See, my view is that there is going to be a confrontation of the Lord Jesus Christ with this power that says, I am and there is none else, which in effect has put itself in the place of God. Now, that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is very near, because he will not be revealed until the man of sin is first emerged. Well, we'll go on from there. Now, we'll get back to the personal relationship, the restoration tomorrow.